today, it's really been a happy moment for me getting this thing ready, and I had it ready about six weeks ago. I did it real quick, but you know, some of the things you do quickly turn out to be some of the best or most memorable. The title of my sermonette today is Understanding Perfection. And that you could turn into, I'm sure, many, many sermons instead of a sermonette. But, like I say, I was very enthusiastic about this, so bear with me. I don't have all the scriptures on perfection, but I think the ones that are meaningful right now are here. So, this really came to me in my meditation on strengthening my spiritual life, and I think that's what we're all here for. So, if you would, first scripture, Matthew 5, verse 48, it says, "Be you therefore perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That was the scripture that kept bouncing around in my mind that brought this whole thing about. So, if you would turn there, Matthew 5, and let's begin in verse 43. "You have heard that it has been said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." This is perfection, brethren. It sounds like we're getting bad-mouthed here, but we're supposed to love those people, and this is not something that we hear normally. So it's quite a 180-degree turn from what we normally think. Verse 45, "That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you?" And that's very, very true. So we're to overcome and not just be buddy-buddies. That doesn't really gain us anything, so to speak. "And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others?" Everybody else is going to be cordial and sociable with each other, among the enemies, among the friends, and that's just the way it is. Don't the publicans do the same? So, verse 48, "Be you..." And I have that in parentheses because I heard in a sermon, it says, "Strive to become." You could substitute in there. "Strive to become, therefore, perfect." And another one I heard about the perfect there, "in God's laws." They rendered that "in God's laws." So if we read it like that, it says, "Strive to become, therefore, perfect in God's laws, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And when you stop and think about that, the Ten Commandments that he gave Moses, what's the first one? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In other words, if we love him with all of our heart and mind, have you ever, it took me back to when I was a kid, very small, and the small little town that I came from, we went to a larger town, I think it was about 2,000 there, and they had a county fair. That's a thing of the past almost. But they had the Ferris wheel and all the little sideshows and this and that. And everybody, all the farmers and all the people came to town, you know, went to that fair. Well, it was almost elbow to elbow with people. And my, you know, when you walk in there as a small kid, you're holding on to your mom and dad's hand, right? What does that tell you? You know who your protector is, so you hold on to that hand as tight as you can, don't you? And many, many times there was announcements come from the, I think it was the boxing ring or whatever, the grandstand where they would announce, "We have a little boy lost," or "We have a little girl lost," you know, "and his name is so-and-so, would you come?" You know the routine. Are we the little child? Are we going to hold on to that Father because we know and trust him? We need to have the same mind as Christ and his Father had. when he was here fulfilling the prophecy that's in the Old and the New Testament about his coming. And he was very, very close. That's the way we should be, brethren. Knowing that no human has or can be perfect in God's eyes, and we know that, it triggers my searching for more understanding. There's got to be something on my level that I can grasp, just like when I hold my dad's hand going to that fair. I trust, I know, I love. We have the same mind. I don't want to get lost. So if I am to expect our Heavenly Father to break, to look down on me with favor and acceptance into His family, I'm to be a spiritual, and I need to be a spiritual son of God according to His promise. And that promise, of course, we don't have to turn there, but it's in Romans 8, if you want to make a note of it, verses 11 through 30. That's where, you know, we will be inherited the Holy Spirit and the gift of God. We will be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. That's what that one's about. So I'm hungry for more information because I want to be there. Now, Webster's New International Dictionary, the only one I had there, when it gives you the perfect explanation of the word perfect, the first rendering is having all the qualities or elements requisite to its nature or kind. In other words, complete. A second one, the next one, number two, is thoroughly qualified or informed. Skilled. In other words, you could say a perfect teacher. They're skilled in what they know, and they teach it. The third rendering was correct, exact, or accurate. And a rendering of that is a perfect replica. And I think of that as a mirror image of a twin or whatever, you know, they're identical in everything. And a fourth rendering of it is meeting all requirements, lacking no essentials, a perfect attitude is the antidote for that. That's man's definition in the dictionary of perfect. Now we have a biblical definition. And in the back of my Bible here, and it goes back quite a ways, in the concordance, under perfection, says without flaw, fault, or blemish. And of course, it's inferred throughout in the writings to be upright or sincere, that I also feel fit in that category. So, now if you would turn with me to 1 John 4, start with verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now here's verse 18, is the hammer. There is no fear in love of God. And that was added on in the sermon. If there is no fear in love of God, then we need to love God. If we love God and focus on Him like we should be, there's not room to fear anything else. We have no fear of anything. As Christ, when He walked, He wasn't afraid of... He was, you know, He was, I guess, human enough to know that it wasn't going to be a pleasure to be crucified. Yet He said, your will be done. So His love and His mind were the same. That's what we call one, be of one mind. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. So here we are with perfect love. And now we Strong's Concordance on perfect in that very verse 18 here is number 5048. Tell you, and that is from 5046. To complete or to accomplish, consummate in character, to consecrate, finish, fulfill, and make perfect. And Strong's 5046 means completely in hope, without wavering. So, to the wavering to the end. All five of them, from 5046 through 5050, refer and have root meanings of this perfection. So now, if we can turn to Matthew 19. This is a familiar parable here. Start in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why call you me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? And he goes to tell him, You shall do no murder, no adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. The young man says, I've done these since my youth. What lack I yet? Jesus said, If you will be perfect. And we really want to understand that, perfect. And that's, like I say, it really grabs me like a hook, a fish with a hook. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven. And come and follow me. In other words, give it all. Give it all. And that's what Christ was getting ready to do just before he was crucified. And that's how we can cast out that fear. If we give him all of our love, we won't have room to think of and worry about other things. So, we know with God, all things are possible if we apply ourselves the way he tells us to. In other words, his will in us. If we pray that in our prayer, then really mean it, that his will be done. Because a lot of times we think we know what we want, but we don't necessarily know it. And I've been blessed in ways I never looked toward to get any blessings from. Yet, there they are. So, like I say, I want him to be taking care of me the way I should be taken care of by him, because he is my Father. Let's go to Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. And he's going on through the commandments here. Drop on down to verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In that knowing the time, and now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that hit me. I came into believing in 1968. That's 42 years ago. Am I nearer my goal? Here's that carrot out there. My goal is the kingdom of heaven. And Christ says, if you'll be perfect, you know, you've got to do these things that I've just been talking about here. Give it all. Verse 12 says, The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, or in chambering and wantonness, nor not in strife and envyings, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. So, like I say, it's to mortal man, it is a 180 degree way of thinking. Now let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. And this kind of help us know how to pray. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye, let's go to verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And go down to 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now, he just told us what to do, and if you do them, he'll look at you like a wise person. And certainly, of all people, we want to look wise to him as much as we possibly can in our human form. So we need to pay close attention and do whatever he tells us. And now, when I want forgiveness, let's go to Matthew 6. Let's turn back a page here. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So he's telling us right here, if we want forgiveness, how to get it? We've got to learn to forgive. It's sort of like being, if you want to be a leader, first you've got to be a follower. You heard that one. And that's pretty much the same application. Now let's drop on down to verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. And here is where I was referring to earlier about if the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and they have the same mind. He's not talking about eyeballs here. He's talking about one mind, one purpose, one goal, devotion. And then we can be, if we have our mind focused on God, there's no room for fear. There's no room for anything else. We know it's true. It's just hard for us humans to follow it. And in conclusion, brethren, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in faith. Prove your own selves. He's telling us to check ourselves out in the Bible. This is which I'm kind of throwing you out the proof that I found out. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? And how can he be in us, except in our mind? Now let's go to verse 11 for the final scripture. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And like I said, today we know that we're not perfect. So let us pray daily for his help, to bring us into the same mind as his and Christ have for each other. Our example was what he did, and that was the only perfect love.
Well, on the recent Pentecost weekend, one of the workshops was on surviving the end time. Some of the things discussed were canning food or storing food. And the example given was Joseph when he was in Egypt, when he told Pharaoh there's 7 years of famine coming and need to start storing grain. The problem with that was Pharaoh owned the silos and he could protect them with an army, so nobody's going to take what he's got. Of course, you know, canning food is good if you can do it, but then, like one of the persons brought up, if there's an earthquake, you just got a mess because all the jars break. You know. So, but, you know, you can go out and you can, get canned food. Just about anything you buy now has got an expiration date stamped on it. But of course, it's only going to be good maybe 2 years max. But there are things, you know, that you can do to a point. Another thing that was brought up by Yvonne up in Canada was purifying water. And they go camping, and she says there's actually a kit that you can buy where it will purify water. So how much and how long it takes, I don't know. I'm not into camping, so I'm not aware of all these things, but I thought that was a good thing to know. Elijah was fed during a 3-year drought, and by ravens, you know. God commanded the ravens to feed him. So after that, after the brook dried up, he told them to go meet this widow woman in this town, and she would provide for him. And so he did that. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be nice to have God feed you? You know, that's what he did to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness. God fed them every day. So I thought, you know, that sure would be nice if God would feed us during the tribulation. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So he's saying we're more valuable than the birds, and he feeds the birds, so wouldn't he feed us? Verse 31 says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? And of course the point here is he's saying don't worry. He's not saying don't plan, don't prepare, don't do what you can do. He's saying don't worry about it. You know, just do what you can do. He says, for all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So it would seem on the surface there that God is saying, you know, if we put him first and seek him first and his righteousness and do what he tells us to do, he's going to take care of us. That's his promise. Well, let's take a little look at the tribulation era, and let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives till the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, which is Israel. Aren't we Israel? But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished, fed for 3.5 years. So, wouldn't it be nice if, since we are Israel, and we also are spiritual Israel, and figuratively, we came out of Egypt, which was coming out of sin. We went through the Red Sea, which was baptism. And we are now in the wilderness on our way to the Promised Land. Wouldn't it be nice? Well, verse 17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is spiritual Israel, the church. Wouldn't it be nice if God would feed us wherever we would be, you know, during tribulation? If we would be lucky enough to be able to stay in our own home, or whether we was, as they say, living under the underpass. You've seen recently on the news. People living in that tunnel downtown, and they all had to get out. Now they're living down by the river somewhere. But wouldn't it be nice if you was, if you was in a group like that, because it just worked that way, that you went out every morning and you just walked around and picked this stuff up off the ground and said, "What's this?" Because that's what manna was. What's this? And of course, nobody else is understanding what it was. They wouldn't pay attention. Here you are walking around and you're getting your daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It would be nice if... When I first came into the church, that was one of the first things that I thought. When they were talking about the tribulation and all these things, I said, well, God's going to feed me every day just like he did back then. I mean, that's what the example is there for. Is he doesn't change. So, I look to these things and say, well, wouldn't that be nice? So, think of your last local disaster. Whether it was severe thunderstorms, whether it was floods, like they had down here in Tennessee and other places, whether it was a snowstorm, and you were stranded, power failures, hurricane, tornado, earthquake, whatever your last local disaster was. Think back. How did you survive? What would you do differently? How would you prepare? If you knew this was coming, you're watching the news and they tell you there's going to be a snowstorm coming, what would you do? Do you know what you're going to do? Since I live out in the country and I, don't know what to expect when there's a snowstorm coming or this or that, or my car could break down. So in the wintertime, usually it gets to be around Thanksgiving, I usually start stocking up a little bit with one or two items, like ravioli and SpaghettiOs and meatballs in a can. They got expiration date on, so I know when, stuff's already been cooked. You don't have to cook it if you don't want to. You just got to eat it out of the can. But, so you have something to eat. And you have water in case you don't know it. When there's a power failure, all you have to do is turn on your hot water heater, faucet, you got 40, 50 gallons of water there for an emergency if you need it. So you kind of have to plan a little bit. So think about that last local disaster that you had and multiply it by 10. Now, instead of days, you have weeks that you have to plan. Food, water, heat, other necessities. You have to think about these things because it's a reality that's coming eventually. If you are prepared, it may keep you from panic and give you the time to make sensible decisions. Because when you're in a panic, you don't make sensible decisions. You just start doing all sorts of things because you're not thinking straight. These are things that we can try to do for ourselves as we see the time approaching. And to me, the best example is just looking at your last local disaster and seeing, you know, what can I do? What do I need to do? Do I need to buy a little generator so I can at least plug in my refrigerator? You know, do I have access to gasoline? Are the gas pumps going to be operating, or do I have to keep gasoline on hand? You have to think of these things. That's why if you relate to a local disaster that you had, then you can put it more into perspective and know how to react to it. The main thing that we have to do during any crisis is to keep our trust and our faith in God. That's number one. Because if you don't trust God to provide for you, He says you do all these things and it will be added to you. He's going to take care of you. If you don't trust God, if you don't have your faith in God, then you're on your own. You know, you're just out there along with everyone else. Going back to Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 30, he says, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And today, everything is fine, but tomorrow, if we're thrown into the oven, what's going to happen to our faith? What's it going to do to us? So when times get worse than we can imagine, our faith will be put to the test. Will we continue to trust God? Satan is coming down with great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. What is his desire? Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And actually it says Satan in the Greek, it's demanded. He asked, but it was in as a demand. He demanded for Peter. "I want him," you know, Uncle Sam says, "I want you," in the old days. Well, that's the way Satan was. He wanted Peter to sift him as wheat. Now how? Yeah, we think of sifting, we have that little thing, you know, with a little crank on it and sift flour, but again, you have to put yourselves back in the shoes of the fishermen, back in the shoes of Peter and Andrew and James and John and Mary and Martha and Mary and Mary. How did they do things back in the day? How did they sift wheat? And if you look it up in the commentaries and they'll tell you, they would throw it in the air, they would shake it, they would beat it, they would toss it to remove the wheat kernels from the stalks. Throw it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would fall back down. Satan's desire is to turn us upside down, to shake us, to beat us, to throw us up in the air, and see how we land, to turn us every which way but loose. That's his desire. Why? Why does he want to do that? Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Satan wants our faith to fail. That's what he wants. He wants us to lose our faith. So if we go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, if your faith is failing, it won't produce. And if your faith is failing, you won't count the trial as joy. Well, how can you anyway? How do you count the trial as joy? Well, we go back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we are in a race, and we want to endure until the end. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's looking past the pain to the joy. Looking past the trial to the joy that lies on the other side. So we look to Jesus as we go through the trial. We look to Jesus and ask him to increase our faith, as the disciples did when they were encountered with things that just seemed insurmountable. They said, increase our faith. How else can we deal with this? So back in James chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Satan wants us to doubt, so our faith will fail. That's what he wants us. When we face trials and face adversities, he wants us to fear and to doubt, which cancels out our faith. That's what he wants. That's why the attack. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, if we go over to 1 Corinthians for a moment, and verse 12, you're all familiar with the gifts of the Spirit. And verse 7, it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. So Paul says these are gifts, and James says, if you want it, Ask. You want wisdom? Ask for it. You want knowledge? Ask for it. You want faith? Ask for it. That's what he's telling us. So then, what is faith? Well, we all know the biblical example, explanation. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Your faith, let's see what it says here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So your faith, your belief, your trust is the confidence without doubt of what is hoped for. The evidence, the certain proof of things not seen. Now, you're all familiar with all these CSI programs. You know, you go to a crime scene and something doesn't look right. And they say, I am confident something happened here. But the place has been all cleaned up and nothing appears out of ordinary. So, the evidence, the proof, is there, but it's not seen. So they start taking these chemicals out and start spraying stuff, and all of a sudden this comes up and that comes up, and they got all these traces of stuff that was there, but it was not visible to the naked eye. But the proof was there. That's what faith is. Let's go back and look at the example of Elijah in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elisha the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came on him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So Elijah comes on the scene, and of course Ahab, as it says back in a couple of verses, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was up in, you know, at that time he was the most evil king Israel had ever known. And so Elijah, being the prophet, comes to Ahab and he pronounces this sentence on all of Israel because he had caused all Israel to sin. And he says there's not going to be any rain nor dew for years. And then he leaves. And of course, when you know the rest of the story, why Ahab sent out spies all over the land looking for him, they couldn't find him because God was hiding him. Verse 14, after the brook dried up, and he told him to go to the town and meet this widow woman, it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel," as Elijah is telling the woman, "the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." And doesn't that make sense that that's the way that God would do things? In other words, you're a Christian, but your neighbor isn't. If you got a house full of food, guess what's going to happen to it? Your neighbors are going to come take it away from you. That's just, you know, that's nature. That's human nature. It's going to happen. But the way God does things, you got this, you know, they come search through all your cupboards and cabinets, and what do you do? You got this little, you know, one little cup of flour and a quarter cup of oil, and that's all you got. Well, guess what? Even if they take it, they'll be there again tomorrow because that's the way God does it. And most people, unless, you know, they thought, well, you're going to be dead tomorrow anyway, so, you know, what difference, what's another day make? You know, why take what you got? But even if they did, you know, the implication is that it will not fail. It will be there, just a little bit, just enough to survive on. What did Elijah have? Two meals a day. That's what he got when the ravens fed him. Chapter 18, during this same time, for it was so while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. Bread and water. What do you expect during the tribulation? Seven course meal or bread and water? Bread and water. Twice a day, if you're lucky, is survival. And that's what God does. You know, when he had the manna, he said, go out and gather, you know, and they took as much as they want. And they didn't go hungry. They had enough manna to last them. He said, just don't keep it overnight. So they could eat it all day long. They just had to get it before the sun come up, melted it. But they had to go out and they had to go great, you know, gather it up. But they had all they wanted. Well, you know, we have to learn from these things that the way that God does things. So, for these years, there was no rain. Now, Elijah made this prophecy, this command. And it hurt a lot of people. People were starving to death all over the land. But God honored that because it was part of the plan, hoping to turn the people back to God. In chapter 18, verse 32, and you know the story where he told Ahab to gather all of Israel and all the prophets and have them come together. And verse 32, it says, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seas of seed. Well, however, the, so many gallons, containers, or whatever. So in verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And of course, you have to understand what was going on. It was the differentiation that he was making between Baal and God. So he wasn't saying, oh Lord, he was using God's name. He knew God, what God's name was. You have to understand what was transpiring here. He was trying to make a distinction. So then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. In other words, this big bolt of lightning came out of the sky and disintegrated the whole works. It's gone. There's nothing left. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Again, they were making the distinction between God and Baal. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook and executed them there. So he brings them down to the brook, executes all the prophets of Baal. Well, then of course, he goes and he tells his servant to go and look and see if it's raining yet. He's looking for the cloud. And Verse 43 said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went and looked and said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So there hadn't been rain. There wasn't even a cloud in the sky when Elijah prayed and the bolt of lightning came out of a clear blue sky and disintegrated the sacrifice. And now, after seven times, because he's so convinced, he's got the faith, he's got the complete confidence that the proof, the evidence is there, so he says, "Go again. Go again. I know it's there. You just can't see it yet. Go again." So the seventh time he says, "There's this little small cloud up like a man's hand." Well, he says, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot to go down before the rain stops you, because it's going to rain." And he knew this. He had that faith, that understanding, that confidence. Well, in verse 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." So Elijah had the faith, the belief, the confidence, without doubt, that God would grant his request to stop the rain and begin the rain. So much so that when the guy says, "There's nothing," so go again. Go look again. Go look again. Until he came back and he said, "There's the cloud." Then, after all that, fear caused his faith to doubt, to lose confidence. And he ran for his life. That's what Satan wants. He wants us to doubt. He wants us to lose confidence and to run, to get our mind off of God and onto ourselves. Woe is me. That's all I can stand. I can't handle no more. Take me now. And that's his desire, is to destroy us that way, to cause our faith to fail, however he can accomplish that. Over in James, in chapter 5, he tells us in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was no different than you or I. Even Elijah said, "I'm no better than my father's." He had a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. So what we don't read in the Old Testament account is that Elijah prayed earnestly before God acted. So when he saw Ahab coming, the first thing he did was pray. We're going to make a point here to Ahab, and this is what I would like to do. This is what I want. And he prayed to God. He told God what was what. And then he told Ahab what basically was his request to God, that it wasn't going to rain until he said it was going to rain. Satan causes us to fear, which causes us to doubt. You have that great example of that absolute confidence And then it's like, it just disappeared. First John chapter 4, where Tom was. First John chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And that's what Satan wants to do, is to torment. That's what the demons want to do. When you look at Revelation, and it says that those that have the mark of the beast, that the demons are going to torment them for 5 months. Not going to kill them. They're going to wish they were dead, but He's not going to kill them. They're going to torment them for 5 months, because that's what they do. And fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Well, perfect love. What is love? Well, the verse right before it says God is love. God is love. It is His character. What else is His character? Well, we all know, but let's go back and read a verse in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 tells us in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. If perfect love casts out fear, what about perfect joy? Will perfect joy cast out fear? Can you have perfect joy if you're afraid of something? No, you can't. If you're afraid of anything, it interferes with a complete perfect joy. It's in the back of your mind. It's irritating you. It's there. What about perfect peace? Can you have perfect peace and be in fear? They don't coexist. You can't be at peace and be afraid of something. It just doesn't work. So when we are fearful, our faith diminishes. God is perfect. The more godly character, the more fruit of His Spirit that we have, the closer to perfect we will become, and the less fear we will have, and the more power over Satan we will have. So the fruit of the Spirit is necessary. It is the character of God. And there is no fear in God. Perfect love casts out fear, and God is perfect, and God is love. There is no fear. If we live in fear, we lose our peace, we lose our joy, we lose our love, and eventually we lose the Holy Spirit. That's what fear can do. Again, looking at one little verse over here in Revelation chapter 21. Speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. And at verse 6, he says, and he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, or the cowardly, the afraid, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Fearful, cowardly, afraid. Fear can cause us to lose the fruit of the Spirit, and the new creature in us begins to die. And fear is a tool of Satan. It causes us to fear, causes us to doubt. Back up and go to a verse that I missed in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23 says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." So here they are, they got in the boat, they got out in the sea, and the waves and the wind came up, and the boat was just being rocked back and forth to where the waves were covering the boat, and he was just laying there being rocked asleep. You know, it was just heaven to him. He was just enjoying it. Wasn't afraid of anything. Well, then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And, you know, you can just imagine him saying, "Anything to make me get up." So, just can't let me rest for a moment. Here, "We are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So they come running, scared, afraid for their lives. "We are perishing." He says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And he just stands up and he says, "Peace." And a great calm. Peace. Once there's peace, there is no fear. But the disciples had what? Little faith. Very little. And they had, of course, on a later occasion asked to increase our faith. So again, when we are fearful, like the disciples, what happens? Our faith diminishes. It decreases. We begin to lose faith when we are fearful. Because when we are fearful, what do? We begin to lose our trust in God. We're not putting all of our faith and trust in God. We're starting to look for other answers because something's going wrong. And it's making me afraid. And so I'm looking for another answer. First Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So here is our adversary, Satan, walking around looking for someone to devour. "Resist him steadfast in the faith." How are you going to resist him? Being steadfast in the faith. Don't let fear be involved. Don't let your doubts come in and cause your faith to begin to fail. But resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, during the tribulation, everybody's going to be in the same boat. The difference is that we expect God to take care of us. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So, to what degree of suffering are we going to have? It just depends. It depends on what God decides to allow. I think to most of us, having one or two meals of bread and water a day is suffering enough. You know, but we will see how all that plays out and what God allows. But we have the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, with all the examples of all the people that are in the Bible that went through all these experiences and all these different hardships. You know, by faith, Rahab and her household was saved. By that confidence in the God of Israel that she had heard about. You know, when you go back and you read the story, they heard all the things that all these different armies and all these different kings are being wiped out. And, you know, that gave her the confidence that God of Israel was the number one. And she believed the spies what was going to happen. And they said, take your family, stay in this room, put the cord out the window so we know which room it is, which house it is, and stay there. And if you go out, it's your blood's on your own head. Otherwise, you'll be protected. She believed. She had absolute confidence, no doubt. They all huddled in that room, and they were saved. And just example after example of what God's people did. We have to settle it in our mind, as it says in 1 John 4, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If we are doing what we're supposed to do, if we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then we know God is in us. And we are in him. And he is greater than anything. There's no reason to fear. Things may not work the way we want them to work, but there's no reason to fear. We need to have unwavering confidence in God and in Christ, knowing that we have an open line of communication, instant prayer. And we have the examples from the Bible for that. God hears us the second we start praying. All we have to do is stay in constant communication. And he will respond. He will react as he decides, according to his will. But that line of communication is always there. The end time is coming. And if you were paying attention to the report that Jerry was reading, you know, the crazies are at it again. They're lining up all their missiles at Israel, and they just can't wait to try them out, see how they're going to work. And, you know, you've heard about what's going on in Korea. North Korea sank the South Korean warship, and now they've, you know, split all communications and ties and severed everything, and, you know, it's right back the way it was. It is what it is. It's not getting any better. It's what we know is prophesied to happen. And if it keeps going the way it is, it's only going to take a couple more steps, and there's not going to be any point of, you know, it's the point of no return. You know, once they make certain steps, you know, as the old expression, you know, the genie's out of the bottle, you know, it's too late. It's going to happen. So, the end time is coming. Hardship is coming. And Satan's desire is to sift us as wheat. Just to beat us around and toss us up in the air, bang us on the ground. Do whatever he can to cause us to fear and to lose our faith. But verse 6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When we understand we have no control over things, there's nothing that we can do about certain things. All we can do is cast our care on him. It's up to him to do his part. He's the all-powerful. We aren't. He has to do what he says. And he says, if we do this, all these things shall be added. According to his will, he will do what he will do. And all we have to do is what we know that we should do. So, as he told his disciples back in Luke chapter 12, and he was talking about the same thing. As he was in Matthew 6. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Just do not fear. When the trials come, don't dwell on the trials. Dwell on the joy that will follow. When Christ went through his trial on that Passover, he didn't dwell on what was happening. He was looking to the joy. He knew it was just a matter of hours, and he was going to be right back at the right hand of the Father. And that's what he dwelt on. That's what he focused on. And we have to do the same thing. Dwell on the joy that will follow. And remember, whatever happens, the kingdom is ours. All we have to do is what God tells us to do, and whatever Satan does, he does. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. You just put yourself in God's hands, and whatever happens, happens. That's the way it has to be. You trust God. Complete confidence in him. He brings you through, or he doesn't. Shouldn't change a thing. Shouldn't make one bit of difference. He will do what he's going to do. He'll do it his way. As he told Peter, do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. But what about him? He pointed to John. What about him? He said, hey, if I decide that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Just do what I tell you to do. You do your part, he'll do his part. Peter was martyred. John, according to history, they tried to martyr him. It didn't matter. And, God saved him, and he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Why? Well, God wasn't through with him yet. He had a book to write. But Jesus says, what difference does it make to you? You do what I tell you to do. What happens, happens. I'll decide what happens to who. If he decides to live until he hears the trumpet sound and he's changed, That has nothing to do with you. You do what you're supposed to do. And if you die and you have to be resurrected and changed, then that's the way it is. As long as you do what I tell you to do, you're going to be there. So, don't fear. Look past the fear. Look past the trial. Look to the joy. As long as you're doing what you know you're supposed to do, whatever else happens, the kingdom is yours.